I'm going to ask you to go to Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 with me, if you would. We are in Psalm 12, and Sunday morning, we talked about the absolute need for an authority, a final authority, a sole authority that we go to. And often when people mention that, they will be people who will then tell you the King James Bible is that authority, and so people have asked, why the King James Bible? Matter of fact, it's sort of been normal in religious circles to hear the King James Bible belittled and put down all the time. We're often called people who don't know what we're doing, and we haven't read, and we haven't studied, and we're not enlightened, etc., etc. And I don't think that's the real record at all. Matter of fact, it's an interesting thing that the King James Bible has been in place as the single most influential English translation for 402 years. That's an incredible story. It's even more incredible when you realize that in this world, a translation that's 50 years old is considered out of date, and a translation 100 years old is usually considered an antique and unusable. And yet millions of people started today. In the English-speaking world, millions of people started today with their devotions in a King James Bible that's 402 years old. Amen. And so there's a question to be asked. How did the King James Bible get such a position of prominence? How has it maintained that position of prominence in almost unparalleled fashion? There is a good Dutch Bible still being used that's 406 years old, but there's only a small number of Dutch people using it. It's almost unparalleled, the place that the King James Bible has. How did he get there? If you'd look with me in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I believe that in verse 6 we have a description of inspiration, God giving the very words of Scripture. I believe in verse 7 we have a promise from God to preserve them. I do know it's common in theological circles to say, no, verse 7 goes back to verse 1, and you got to go all the way back. That would be almost unprecedented to have pronouns go that far back to have an antecedent. And beyond that, it says that they'll be preserved from this generation forever. If you make this about the godly, I hate to break this to you, but none of the godly folks that were there when Psalm 12 was written are still with us. Okay. Now, I know there are the souls in heaven and all that, but that's not the position of preservation that's being talked about there. I want us to ask ourselves just a little bit, why has the King James Bible had such an incredible influence? And before we do, let me just give you my own testimony, and I'll try and wrap up with that at the end. I got saved in a church that used the King James Bible, but I don't ever remember anybody ever telling us why. And the church I was saved in went through real trouble about the time I was age 15. It was not an independent Baptist church, was not an independent church, was a denominational church. But they preached the gospel, and I will be grateful to them for eternity. And I mean that very literally. That's not a figure of speech. But the pastor got fired when I was 15 by the denomination because he preached the gospel clearly. And they fired him. And so I had to have a church to go to. I couldn't stay there. And there was an independent Baptist church, had a bus route that ran on our block, and I started going to church there with them. And again, they had the King James Bible in front of us all the time, but I never really heard why. Between my junior and senior year in college, or high school rather, I committed to go to Bible college and to be a preacher. And I had an aunt that bought me, I asked for it for Christmas, an old Scofield Reference Bible. There are many helpful notes in that. But there are a few places where it was obvious that Scofield didn't understand this issue, and he thought that the text behind the King James Bible and the King James Bible was wrong. So I came to Mark chapter 16, and there's a note in the Scofield Reference Bible that says that Mark chapter 16 is not in the two oldest and best manuscripts, but it's in many other manuscripts. And that generated for me a question. Well, is it in or is it out? I mean, what does that mean? It's not in the two best, but it's a bunch of others. And I really questioned that, and I didn't know any better, and I questioned that through my senior in high school. I questioned it through 4 years in college. I questioned it into my early years of the ministry. I'll come back to that at the end. That was just a question for me. So how do you explain it? How do you explain these 402 years? A lot of folks think it's a fluke of history, but how do you explain these 402 years of prominence and influence, and it's not going away anytime soon? What's behind that? A fluke of history? Or is it the providence and preservation of God? According to Vanderbilt Press, the King James Bible is the best-selling book of all time. In 2011, Adam Nicholson, historian out of England, wrote on the history of this and said it was the most purchased book ever and that there had been over 5 billion copies of the King James Bible. Not million. Billion copies of the King James Bible since 1611. That's an incredible, incredible story. Nelson Publishing Company says it's the most frequently quoted book in existence. The Story of English, which is both a book and a History Channel special series of programs, called it the most influential book ever published in the English language, and Compton's Encyclopedia calls it the most influential book in the history of the English civilization. How did it get to be that way? How did it get such influence? Did you know that since 1611, there have been over 1,000 new English translations produced? None of whom have the fraction of the influence that the King James Bible does. So how did this happen? How did this incredible feat happen? And you can check on this. There are some things that have been offered in this. One is the qualifications of the translators. I mean, the men that were collected, the group of men collected to translate the King James Bible, are the most incredible group of translators ever collected to translate anything in the history of the world. And during the 400th anniversary, there were all kinds of people who would not share our faith that were forced to come to grips with that, talk about historians and linguists and literary figures. And there was a Hindu that wrote a book about it and talked about the incredible nature of the translators and so forth. There was an official celebration of the King James Bible in Washington, D.C. And I had the opportunity to be the fifth and last speaker at it. Not all of the speakers would share our perspective, but they were all honoring the King James Bible for something. One talked about its literary influence and various things. Well, three speakers in a row felt the need to get up and speak about how great the King James Bible was, but then to qualify it by saying, I'm not one of those who believes it's the Word of God in English. I got to speak last. It's a glorious thing to speak last. We're at George Washington University. They had a green room where they got us ready, and they had all kind of foods and snacks, and they had pictures on the wall of people who had spoken there. Hillary Clinton's picture was there, and Henry Kissinger's picture was there, and I'm just sitting surrounded by all those preachers taking great advantage of all the special snacks and so forth they had, there's a little break between the last guy that spoke and myself, and I went out and was introduced, and I said, just for the record's sake, I am one of those guys. And you look at the qualification of the translators, it's incredible, but you have to say something more than that. By the way, none of their critics have their language credentials to be translators. Matter of fact, the people with their credentials don't exist today. And I've often been known, it depends on the mood I'm in, I'll be speaking on this and somebody will come up to you afterwards. Or I'll hear somebody say this. They say, you know, a better translation of this would be. And I'll answer, if I'm not in the mood for a longer discussion, I'll answer and say, you know, I checked that out with 54 of the greatest language scholars that ever lived. And they all agree it should be this way. And usually they have no idea what I just said. What I just said was, I read it in the King James Bible, which was translated by 54 of the greatest language scholars ever collected, and this is what they thought it should be. And they're critics. I mean, I've seen person after person who struggled to get through 2 years of Greek and were proud to graduate with C's correct their work. Other times I've looked at folks and said, you know, I have to pick between you and your credentials, and these men and their credentials. Guess which one I'm going to take? But you have to say there's more to it than that. Their credentials, their attitude. They saw themselves as secretaries, not authors. They did not believe they were producing anything new. They were simply repeating what God had given in Greek and Hebrew, repeating it in English. They did not have an agenda that required them to corrupt or maneuver or change anything. Their only agenda was accuracy. They did not see themselves as interpreting the Hebrew and Greek, but simply reproducing it in English. And no doubt their attitude is part of this story. The record of the King James Bible is the most incredible thing. It created the most literate society in the history of man. Matter of fact, when I say that, I know that that sounds incredible, but the truth is, before the King James Bible, the average person in the English-speaking world didn't read. The vast majority of people didn't read. But when this came out, historian John Stripe wrote about this. He wrote this in the 1700s, and he wrote and said this: "It was wonderful to see with what joy this book of God was received, not only among the learned sort, but generally all England over. Among all the vulgar and common people, and with what greediness the word of God was read, and with what resort to places where the reading of it was. Everybody that could bought the book or busily read it, or got others to read it to them, if they could not themselves. Divers more elderly people learned to read on purpose, and even little boys flocked among the rest to hear the portions of the Holy Scriptures read." It actually created the modern English language. And what I mean by that, there was in the English language what was called Latin English and what was called Anglo-Saxon English. Latin English was very, very verbose and took a lot of words to say anything. About the only surviving remnants of Latin English are in the work that lawyers do and the laws that are designed. Have you ever looked at them and wondered how they could take so many pages just to say that? That was Latin English. And there were Latin Bibles, but very few people spoke Latin, and very few people read Latin Bibles, and very few people were influenced by it. And the King James Bible heritage starts with William Tyndale, who does a translation, and others come along and do more, and others come along and do more. There's actually seven major translation efforts that result in the King James Bible. It starts with William Tyndale, but it's referred to as the King James Bible heritage. This begins by putting the scripture in Anglo-Saxon English. Short, quick, direct, and to the point. In other words, readable by the average person that could read. And there was not anything in Anglo-Saxon for people to read before the King James Bible. But Tyndale was used of God to begin the process that concludes with the King James Bible. He was used of God to begin the process of putting the King James Bible in the Anglo-Saxon language, in other words, the language that people spoke from day to day. This drew people into wanting to read it. Like nothing you could possibly imagine, but to read it, they had to learn to read. And the release of the King James Bible just caused them to be all over the place, wanting to know how to read, to learn how to read. And it changed English society and made it the most literate society in Europe. Just by the way, for folks who are advocating other English Bibles, I'd like to ask for a moment what their credentials were and what great movements they have created. I know the answer is, this is a new Bible translation. But when did new become a positive qualification for a 2,000-year-old book? And it created the most literary influence, and it caused that to become the language of the English-speaking people, and Latinized English almost faded out of existence in book after book after book. It created not just the linguistic influence and literacy, it created the literary influence. According to historian Alistair McGrath, said it did not follow literary trends, it established them. It filled our English language with figures of speech and short, direct expressions. See, previous books had been produced by scholars for scholars. Even Bible translations had been produced by Latin scholars for Latin scholars. This book was produced by scholars. This translation was done by scholars for the average person in England. And it transformed English society in a host of different directions. It created English literature. Arthur Cleveland Cox wrote, "The Holy Scriptures as translated in the reign of King James I are the noblest heritage of the Anglo-Saxon race." William Lyon Phillips, who was for 41 years a professor of literature at Yale, wrote, "The Bible is not only the foundation of modern English, it is the foundation of the Anglo-Saxon civilization." Clarence Dismore, also a professor at Yale, wrote, "It is unlike any other book in our language and in charm and power above them all." I'm not even sure what this means, but C.S. Lewis wrote once that the King James Bible was too beautiful to be read every day. I don't know what it means about being the part about not being read every day, but I understand what he meant is more beautiful than anything he could explain. H.L. Mencken, not a believer, wrote it is probably the most beautiful prose piece of writing in all the literature of the world. Not only did it influence literature and influence linguistics, influence politics. And for this, you just can't give King James enough credit. He's the first monarch in the history of the world to endorse a Bible translation to be read by the average person. It transformed England. And before that, you have Tyndale and Matthews and the others, but there's all kinds of persecution. Sometimes it's persecution all over England. Sometimes it's persecution in a specific area. But the fighting, and there were people imprisoned and people fined and people tortured and people killed for the translation of the Bible until King James authorized one. No church official, no local ruler had the nerve to punish anyone for having a Bible authorized by the king. The Bible came out in the open. It became a common thing. If you wanted your business to be frequented by people, you would put a Bible out in it to be read. The first two printings of the King James Bible were the big pulpit Bibles. But by the third printing, 1612, they had Bibles this size that people could take home, that people could carry with them, that people could read and people could study. This transformed things in so many different ways. You understand that a Bible-reading people can't be brainwashed? You can't get them to believe stupid witch doctor science things. Used to be you couldn't brainwash the American people because there were too many Bible-reading people. There were a lot of attempts, but we don't read the Bible much anymore, and those that do read all kinds of different Bible translations. But this just transformed England because the people had the Bible for themselves, and they could evaluate what their political leaders said, what their teachers said. What they didn't have media like we have media, but they could evaluate what anybody said in light of what the Bible taught because they had a Bible in their own home. Matter of fact, in English literature, from about the mid-1600s into the 1950s, anytime anybody said the book, you immediately knew what they talked about. It was a King James Bible. It was the book in every home. It was the book that everybody had read. It was the book that created a common civilization. Can I say to you that very realistically, it created the politics behind the American Republic? Because as you read the King James Bible, you read about what God said about limits on government. You read the story of the United States in the 1720s before the Great Awakening. In the 1720s, the folks in the colonies were struggling to survive. About 50% of the men could read. Less than 2% of the women could read. A great revival movement began, and the King James Bible began to be read and preached all over the place. And it transformed the colonies. Because everybody became literate, it became normal for every man and every woman to read, so they could read the Bible. There was one book they had in common, the King James Bible. And that book they had in common taught them about government and the limits that ought to be on government. And if you read the Declaration of Independence, they start out by referring to that, and then they list 26 examples of the British king not doing what government is supposed to do. You know where they got their doctrine of government that was so widely shared by the people that they demanded that kind of government and would take on the world's only superpower at that point in order to get that kind of government and that kind of freedom? The one book they all had in common, the King James Bible. And somebody wants to convince me to use some modern version. My first question is, how many countries has it created? How many languages has it transformed? But I got a bigger question than that. The preaching of the King James Bible is directly what led to the Great Awakening. From 1720s to the 1770s, there was a 50-year revival in this country. It's not just unprecedented in our country, it's unprecedented in the history of the world. When this revival starts, church attendance is less than 20% on any given Sunday. As this revival gets to its height, 80% of the American people, American adults, belong to churches that have the plan of salvation in their doctrinal statement. By the way, if you understand this, you'll understand so many of the problems that we have today. We look around and we see our nation is a mess, and we're looking for politics to recreate this nation. Politics never made it in the first place. It came out of a 50-year revival. It'll be in different chapters in the average history book, not in mine, but it'll be in different chapters in the average history book. Great Awakening, 1720s, 1770s. In another chapter, it will tell you about the American people demanding their independence from Britain and a certain type of government, as if those were separate things. They were not separate things. They were one influence and one demand. They were demanding a government that matched what the Bible said, because the vast majority of the people knew what the Bible said. Not surprisingly, in a country where 80% of the adults were members of evangelical churches, it appears over 90% of the people referred to as the founders were members of evangelical churches. The King James Bible was preached to them and taught to them on a regular basis. Now, I'm not blind. I understand that many times politicians pretend to be something in order to gain influence with the people, and it's not real. I'm not saying that more than 90% of them knew Christ as their Savior. I have no way of knowing. But when a politician pretends to be something, they do it in order to influence people. United States was formed by people that knew the Lord or had to pretend they knew the Lord, because the vast majority of people did. And so they were united around Christian principles of government, whether they held them in their heart or they just thought it was the expedient thing to do. King James Bible was the Bible that was preached during the Great Awakening. The King James Bible is the Bible of the modern missions movement. It was the Bible being preached when the modern missions movement, late 1700s, 1800s, motivated Christians in England and the United States to send missionaries around the world. Somebody said, Brother Stringer, they translated the Bible into the language of those countries, and they preached it, and they used all kinds of Bibles in other languages. That's true. But where did those folks in England and the United States get saved? What Bible was being preached? When they were being trained, what Bible were they trained in? Matter of fact, it was the truth of the King James Bible that gave them the burden for the whole world to have the Bible in their own language, just as they had benefited from the Bible in their own language. And according to Winston Churchill, not necessarily a very biased writer, but according to Winston Churchill, the King James Bible was translated into 692 languages during the missions movement. Almost all, and I'm not opposed to translating from Greek and Hebrew by any stretch, but almost all the Bible translations of the missions movement were done from the King James Bible. Because for a missionary to translate from Greek and Hebrew, he's got to know his own language, the language of the people he's going to, and Greek and Hebrew, and that is a big task. Thank God for folks that can do that, but does the world have to wait for that to be done? Language after language after language, a missionary came, put the language in writing, taught the people to read, and the first book they ever had was a translation into their language direct from the King James Bible. It was the Bible of the modern missions movement. And all the new Bibles that people wave around today, how many missions movements have they started? How many revivals have they started? Can I say to you, it was the Bible of the Independent Baptist movement. When that movement, Baptists began to come out of the conventions and start churches like this, and that movement developed, it was a movement that many times was the people in the congregation versus the seminaries, when the seminaries had gone liberal. And the seminaries were all over the place in what Bibles they used, but the people in the pews that demanded Bible-believing churches were mostly, in that day, blue-collar people that carried their King James Bibles. I know this from the church that I pastor. The church I pastor is 122 years old. And no, I did not start it. I had a little 10-year-old girl ask me that right after I said it was 122 years old. I'm not quite over it yet. In 1934, at Ravenswood Baptist Church, where I pastor today, several seminary professors from the University of Chicago School of Religion started attending the church. And they began to share their ideas about modernism and so forth and influence some people. And people in the Ravenswood Baptist Church became concerned. They had a new pastor, and the pastor was concerned. He spent a year preaching on this, getting everything ready, by the way. Let's rush into it. Spent a year getting ready. Then they had a Wednesday night in which the church had a business meeting to address these things. It's American Baptist Convention Church. That Wednesday night, they voted to come out of the convention. They voted not to have women preachers anymore, and some of the seminary professors were women and had preached. And they voted to expel anybody from the church membership that didn't believe the church doctrinal statement, which meant all the seminary professors. There was over an hour-long argument and debate. The records still exist. A lot of folks had a lot of interesting things to say. And a big part of it was, how can you factory workers challenge the seminary professors? Those factory workers were carrying King James Bibles. And they weren't the least bit intimidated by what those seminary professors had to say. And they finally passed all three motions. They left the American Baptist Convention. They voted a bunch of people, including all of the seminary professors, out of the church membership. They didn't feel the least bit backward or ashamed about it. And 79 years later, they still preach the same from the same Bible, the same gospel, and the same doctrine at Ravenswood Baptist Church. Do you want to know what's happened all over Chicago to American Baptist Convention churches that stayed in the convention? Church after church after church there today is pastored by homosexual pastors, so much so that the convention in Chicago is famous for it. All kinds of money floods into those churches from the denominational groups so that they can lift that up as their standard and say, look, we have all, look how tolerant we are. We have all these homosexual preachers. Had a lady got saved listening to Charles Stanley on television, and she knew he was a Baptist, so she thought she'd go to a Baptist church. So the next Sunday, she just drove into the closest Baptist church. Went in, heard a gay pastor preach about the glory of homosexual marriage. But nothing like that happened at Ravenswood. You want to know why? All those years back, some men and women in the pew, blue-collar workers for the most part, had to pick between the influence of the King James Bible and those seminary professors who helped start the Bible translation movement that resulted in so many of the modern translations. They had to pick between the Bible and the seminary professors, and they picked the Bible. How's the King James Bible survived so long? It's not because it's never been challenged. In 1775, there was a Bible released that made the announcement it would be the Bible that replaced the King James Bible, and people were encouraged to get it, if the King James Bible was important to them, to secure a copy so that they'd have one of this out-of-date, out-of-print Bible to benefit from. 1775. Been 1,000 New English translations, I said. In 1876, by the way, the one that came out in 1775 quickly faded out of existence, and today, millions of people around the world started their day with a King James Bible. In 1876, a man named John Doerr wrote a book. He said it was a book of tribute to the King James Bible, which was 265 years old at that time. And he said it was important, and he lists a lot of things that were good about the King James Bible, but he said its day is over, it's about to be replaced. And again, he said, it'll be gone in a few years, and if you want a copy as a keepsake, you need to get one now. 1876. The translation that he said was going to replace it was out of print by the year 1900. And today, millions of people already started their day with devotions out of the King James Bible. A fellow named Dewey Beagle wrote a book back in 1960. He was talking about the King James Bible and how it was fading from influence. And he said, you know, you need to get one as a keepsake because they'll be gone soon. And he said it would be replaced by three Bibles, the Weymouth Bible, the Moffat Bible, and the Goodspeed Bible. It'd be interesting to know how many of you have ever even seen a Weymouth Bible, or a Moffat Bible, or a Goodspeed Bible. Because by the year 2000, they were all out of print. And the King James Bible was still being read every day by millions of people. When the Revised Standard Version was released in 1952, at the official release, a guy created a stir. He said the King James Bible will still be around for a while, but it'll be replaced by the Revised Standard Version as soon as, quote, a few croakers and grannies are gone. I am not sure exactly what the definition of a croaker is. I have some idea what the definition of a granny is. I suspect most of the folks who were grannies in 1952 are gone now. And I'm pretty sure the folks who were croakers in 1952 are gone now. And the Revised Standard Version has been replaced by the New Revised Standard Version, which has been replaced by the English Standard Version. And millions of people this morning still started their day with the King James Bible. Amen. How does that happen? Have you ever wondered? There's so many people that hate the King James Bible, and it's undergone so much scrutiny. The man who could produce, or woman who could produce a book that discredited the King James Bible, lots of them have tried, but the one that really did it, discredited the King James Bible, that book would sell so many copies, they'd be an instant millionaire. They would be so famous, they would have their pick of large contemporary churches to speak in. They could lecture at whatever Bible college or seminary they chose. They'd have fame and finances and power and prestige. I wonder why nobody's produced that book. It's not because they haven't tried. Dozens of them are produced every year with that very motive. Those books come out, they are read by a few people, they fade from the scene, and the King James Bible is still read every morning by millions of people who are looking for something from God in their life. Has it survived? Has it survived in a culture where it is belittled and looked at? And people trash it. And people call you unscholarly and uneducated if you cling to it. And yet it out-survives and outlives all of them. And outlives every translation introduced that's supposed to replace it. How'd that happen? Okay, go back to my own testimony with this. Mark 16. Man, I'm troubled by Mark 16. According to the Schofield note, there's a question about the last 11 verses. And I'm asking this question in my early years as a preacher, even after graduating from Bible college, are they in or out? This is serious. If somebody has added 11 verses to our Bible that don't belong there, that's serious. And if somebody's taking out 11 verses that do belong there, that's serious. I'd been a preacher for 10 years, Brother Bloom, and was still confused on this. I was not rebellious against God, and let me say here clearly, many preachers that don't understand this simply don't understand it. They have not rebelled against God. They've never been given the right information. I'd never been given the right information. And I was with a group of preachers. I'd been in ministry for 10 years, and I was wrong on all this. I was with a group of preachers one day, and I made that silly statement that about older and better manuscripts. Those are the ones that the people in opposition to the King James Bible cling to. I'll talk more about that tomorrow night. But I made that statement, and a preacher, I could tell by the look on a preacher's face, it bothered him when I said that. He was not mean or insulting. He just said, "Phil, can I talk to you for a few minutes when we begin to break up?" And he said, "Could I ask you a question?" He said, "How do you know those older manuscripts are better?" He said, "If somebody made a corrupt copy of the book of Romans the day after the first copy was produced, and that was found today, it would be the oldest manuscript ever found, and it would be corrupt. How do you know the older are better?" I didn't know the answer to that question. I just said that because it's what everybody else said. I just said that because it's what I was told educated people believe. I just said that because that's what I was told intelligent people say. I'm going to think about it. I didn't know how intelligent that was after all. And I began to study this whole subject, and this was the focal point of my study, Mark 16, because that's where my question started. For a year, I poured myself, got a hold of everything I could get on Mark 16 to try and figure this out and understand it. And man, I understand there's a bunch of stuff I hadn't been told. For example, that note that said it's not in the two oldest and best manuscripts, but it's in a bunch of others. Turns out of the 600 oldest copies of the book of Mark ever found, it's in 598 of them. Man, I wish they'd said that in the old Schofield note. That would have saved me years of trouble. I could have figured that out. 600 oldest copies of the book of Mark. And it's in 598 of them. Do you know what my immediate question would be? What's wrong with the other two? Wouldn't yours? And then found folks were quoting it right back, as far back as you have record of people preaching, and a Bible in other languages, that ending's in other languages and people are quoting it. And somebody pointed out, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 16? What an ending this would be for a book. If you take out the last 11 verses, or 12, depending on who you talk to, this is the ending. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. How's that for an ending to a book of the Bible? That doesn't make any sense. And then I found this book that was written by a guy who was glorying in this. It's a book about the discovery of the one of the two manuscripts that did not have the ending. He found it in a Greek Orthodox monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. And he was there and he had permission. Many of these old Greek Orthodox monasteries have many handwritten manuscripts on all kinds of subjects, including Bibles. And this place had a room like that. And he had gone there and he got permission to look at some of these. And they had a reading room, separate room. And you'd pick up an old manuscript, take it to the reading room. And there they had a fireplace. And you'd read by the light of the fire. Even today, many of these old monasteries don't have electricity. So he was looking at a book and noticed there by the fire, they had this round thing with paper in it. And if the fire died out, you could take paper out of that and use it to restart the fire. And he got to looking at the paper they were starting fires with. And it was a manuscript of the New Testament. And so he grabs onto it and eventually gets permission to get it and study it and all that. But here's the tricky part. Do you know how much those Greek Orthodox monks valued that particular copy of the New Testament? They had it in a wastebasket, using it to start fires with, because they thought it was hopelessly corrupt and worthless. And they looked at that and said, you know, this doesn't make any sense. This guy looked at it and liked it. And you know why he liked it and why the fellow writing a book about it thought this was great? He said, when you got to Mark, the ending's not there. And said, there's no resurrection. He said, this is great. That way, if we take out the story of the resurrection in Mark 16, we can have a Bible for both fundamentalists and modernists. He said, the fundamentalists can look at the story of the resurrection in Matthew, Luke, and John, and they can have something that makes them happy. And we modernists can look at Mark 16, and we'll have something that makes us happy. And that way, we can all have a Bible that we want. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Do you know why he liked that edition, that manuscript of Mark 16? Not because of any historical study or intelligence or his references or any education or scholarship. He liked it because it said what he wanted it to say. He said what he wanted it to say. And that was the whole reason that he thought it was great. Man, it all began to make sense to me then. All the folks that run to these handful of manuscripts, over 6,000 manuscripts have been cataloged and listed, and about 40 of them match the modern English Bibles and what the modern English Bibles are based on. Over 6,000 match the King James Bible. And by the way, this is not announced publicly yet, but I know this. I'm on the board of the organization dealing with it. I got a call to return tonight to the head of it. Man put together an organization to study these things. And Greek monasteries have been contacting me saying, by the way, we've got more that have never been cataloged. And one Greek monastery contacted him recently and said, we've got another 1,100 Bible manuscripts that have not been cataloged. And we'd like you to guide us in what to do with them. So he asked them, do you know how many of them are majority type and how many minority type? He said, the monk said, we would never have bothered to keep any that were minority type. Said nobody would ever have gone to the trouble to have saved them. And that's what all the critics of the King James Bible are running around saying, we've got to change our Bible so it matches those minority texts. When I went through this, and it dawned on me why these scholars like Mark 16 in those two manuscripts, is really simple. It said what they wanted it to say. And then it hit me. Where all the criticism came from. Where all the attacks came from. People were frightened of the idea of having an authoritative Bible that they were bound by. And they loved the idea of hundreds of other versions. You could have the version of the week. And you'll hear them say this. They'll say, you know, this is a translation I really like. In other words, they went through translation after translation after translation until they found one that said what they wanted it to say. And when that happens, who's the authority? The Bible or you? By the way, you ever thought about playing that game? Going through and finding the translation you like? The one that gives you the loophole? And it dawned on me what was going on and what was called scholarship and what was called education and what was called intelligence. And I sat down one day at my desk. And I did not have all the answers then. I don't have them all now. I've got more now than I had then. But I said, I am going to trust the Bible that you have used. I am going to trust the Bible that your hand has been on. I'm going to trust the Bible that has spawned revivals and missions movements. And I'm not going to trust a handful that men cling to because they don't want to be bound by the one that you have used. I didn't have all the answers then. I don't have them all now. But I came to a moment when I accepted the King James Bible by faith because I believed, not because I knew everything, but because I believed that position made more sense than anything else I was hearing or anything else I read. That was 40 years ago. No, that's not true. That was 30 years ago. And over those 30 years, I've come across so many statements in so many books. I've heard so many sermons. I've had so many conversations. I've been challenged by so many people. And I have yet to find anybody that could come up with anything that would cause me to shake, be shaken from that position. I'll close with this tonight. I'll pick up about the text behind it all tomorrow night. I was in Key West, Florida. And the preacher asked me to deal with this. And he told me, take 2 hours. I've already prepared our people. You're going to speak on this for 2 hours. Very same thing that Brother Bloom said to me. But I'm quitting after only 45 minutes tonight. All right, then. But, and I said, I'll use this illustration. There's modernist Bibles and non-modernist Bible. And I just went through and gave dozens of explanations of contradiction. And I was trying to explain this, and I called the modernist Bible Unitarian Bible. I said, there's the true text, received text, and Unitarian text. And I noticed there were two ladies that looked alike sitting in a congregation. And the one lady is looking at her Bible and the Bible of the person next to her. She came up to me afterwards and said, I'm visiting my sister here in Key West. I live in Minnesota and I'm a Unitarian. I said, oh, I wonder what she's going to say next. She said, I never knew why my sister's beliefs and mine were different. But she said, sure enough, my Bible was different than hers on every single example that you gave. She goes, now I know why things are so different. We have different Bibles. That's an intelligent Unitarian. She may be clinging to the wrong one, but at least she doesn't go around saying it doesn't make any difference what Bible you use. Because it makes all the difference in the world. I trusted the King James Bible by faith. Listen, I've heard everything you can hear. I pastor in Chicago. You don't believe how many people tell me. In fact, it's amazing how much help I get, Brother Fratella. So many people who've never pastored in inner city church that want to tell me how this is done. They told me over again, say, you can't use the King James Bible there. I said, that'll never fly there. That'll never work there. And so I just haven't told the people we've reached that it doesn't work. Bless your hearts. I hope you'll come back tomorrow night. We're going to talk about the text behind all of this. God bless y'all.